Thank you, Matt. I am so honored and humbled to have the opportunity to bring the Word of God to you here this morning. And I just want to say I'm especially grateful to all of you who have been praying for me this week. It is very much appreciated. Just want to give a special shout out to the Montco City Group. Thank you guys for your prayers. Much, much appreciated. Now, as Matt said, we are in the midst of a little mini-series on the Psalms. Now, last week, Tim did a most excellent job of bringing Psalm 23 to us, and he taught us of the value of contentment as seen in Psalm 23. Now, the psalm we're going to look at today, Psalm 27, in some respects is very similar to Psalm 23. It's also very well known. It's also written by David. But before we can get into it, before we open it up, there's something that we have to talk about, and it's this. It's the topic of enemies. As we're going to see in a few moments, Psalm 27 is one of these psalms that talks about having enemies. And in fact, many of the psalms talk about enemies, and it's something we really have to deal with because, you know, I don't know about you, you know, most of us in our culture, in our setting, don't have to deal with sort of, you know, literal physical enemies, you know, who are sort of out there trying to kill us. So, you know, when we turn to the psalms, this can be something that we kind of puzzle about, and we have to figure out how are we going to deal with this. Now, as Matt said in his introduction, I had the privilege of spending several years in the mid-2000s living and working over in Afghanistan as an aid worker. And it was a wonderful experience. It was great. But, you know, one of the things I learned over there was that I and some of my coworkers, you know, because of who we were and what we were doing, we actually had enemies. And now, you know, don't get me wrong again. It was a wonderful experience. I loved the Afghan people. It was great. But the fact of the matter is that, you know, when I was there, there were groups, there were individuals who just weren't so happy about the sort of the presence of foreigners in the country and this and that. And I remember, see, I've had a longstanding habit in my personal devotions of reading the Psalms on a daily basis. And I remember, you know, it was very interesting. I was there sometime in my first year in Afghanistan. And I remember reading a psalm. It may have been Psalm 27. It may have been some other psalm. I don't quite remember. But I remember, you know, reading one of these enemy psalms and seeing this, you know, talking about enemies. And I kind of remember stopping and, you know, putting the Bible down and said, wait a minute, hold on a second. I have enemies. You know, I'm kind of like this guy, you know, and this is really neat, you know. And then I was like, oh, wait, I have enemies. Uh-oh. And so, you know, now what am I saying? Am I saying that, you know, you have to live in Afghanistan in order to understand Psalm 27? Well, no, because let's think about this. The real issue where enemies are concerned is the anxiety that they produce. That sense that someone or something is out there that can really crush you, that's out to get you. And if we think about it this way, then all of us, in a sense, have enemies. I mean, it's a scary world out there. Now, maybe you do have, you know, physical enemies. Perhaps, I don't know, at your job or someone in your family or a friend or a former friend, someone who really has it in for you. I don't know. And if that's the case, you know, then you, in a sort of a pretty direct way, can latch onto this talk in Psalm 27 and other psalms about enemies. But what if you don't? Well, here's what I want to suggest. Perhaps for you, it's not, you know, literal physical enemies, but we all have situations, fears that threaten to overwhelm us, destroy us, tear us up inside. So, for example, for you, it might be a lousy job situation. You're just really fed up and dissatisfied at your job, or perhaps it's a lack of a job. Or for you, it might be a difficult relationship, that one relationship that's just really giving you incredible difficulty in your life, or a lack of a relationship, you see. It might be difficulties in school, or pressure from friends, or lack of friends. It could be anything. I don't know what it is for you, but I don't have to know because you know. You know what your thoughts turn to as you try to fall asleep at night. Those are your enemies. With this in mind, let's read Psalm 27. If you have your Bibles, you can open to Psalm 27. If not, There are Bibles on the floor, in the floor of the chair in front of you. And if you're looking in that particular Bible, this is on page 460. Psalm 27 of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. This is God's word. Now, as we said, Psalm 27 was written by King David. And in looking at this psalm, we're going to learn that King David was a person just like us who lived in a very real world with very real fears, and he responded to them in very real ways. But we're also going to see that David discovered a secret to handling these situations that, if we can find it too, will give us the confidence and perspective we need to face our fears, and quite possibly the power to see our situation changed as well. So the issue we're going to be focusing on today is worry or anxiety or fear. And as we look at this psalm, we're going to discover David's secret to overcoming worry. We'll see how he fought it and won. But before we can unveil that secret, we first need to understand David's situation. So actually, we're going to be looking at three things today in Psalm 27. We're going to look at David's situation, and then David's secret, and then something that I'm calling the secret behind the secret. So David's situation, David's secret, and the secret behind the secret. Number one, David's situation. Now, while we don't know when King David wrote this psalm, I believe he wrote it after he became king in Jerusalem. I'll explain why I think that in just a moment. But whenever he wrote it, you know, there's something we know about King David. If you read the Bible, especially the book of 1 Samuel, and you read about King David's life, you realize that his life was incredibly difficult and tumultuous. It was incredibly difficult and tumultuous. I mean, before he became king, the king who was king before him, King Saul, kept trying to kill him. And it's really, it's great reading. It's like this sort of cat and mouse thing where Saul's trying to kill him and David escapes, and it's just amazing. But the point is, it was really, really difficult. And even after he became king, you know, it's not as if all his troubles were suddenly over, because he still had battles to fight. He still had enemies. And not only that, he had tremendous difficulties in his family. He suffered the death of several of his children, and even a coup at the hand of one of his sons. And as we look at Psalm 27, you know, whenever he wrote it, we see that, you know, there's a backdrop of war and great difficulty here. I mean, let's look at, we see this right in, you know, verse 2, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh. I mean, this is like zombie stuff here. This is intense stuff. You know, he's in verse 3, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear, though war arise against me. You know, and later on in the psalm, he talks about false witnesses rising up against him. And, you know, whenever he wrote the psalm, this is written against the backdrop of incredible difficulties. King David, even though he was a king, he had a difficult life. just like you and me. I mean, he's in it. This is real. David saw it all. His life was not easy, but despite his tumultuous, difficult life, we see in this psalm that David somehow manages to exhibit many qualities that all of us would love to have in the face of our difficulties. For example, we see, you know, most obvious, there's no fear from his enemies here. I mean, we see this right in verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Freedom from fear. Nothing up against me. He seems to have total confidence in the Lord. I mean, look at verse 3. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. We see this all throughout the psalm, confidence in God. At the end of the psalm, I believe I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, confidence in the Lord. Now, is he just bragging? Is this just bravado? No, I don't think so. I think he means it. I think he's living it. We also see he has perspective on his situation. Again, we see that right in verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Light! What do we want when we're in a fog, when we're in the midst of difficulties? We want light. We want to see the big picture. We want to know what's going on. Light. We see that further on in verse 5 and 6. For in, he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now, verse 6, my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Perspective. He has freedom from fear, confidence in God, perspective on his situation, and what's more, he has a joyful, happy heart. I mean, look at this, verse 6. I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. They're trying to kill him, he's singing. I mean, this is just astounding. This is amazing. And what I want to know is, how did he do it? What was David's secret? How did David manage to maintain such a positive outlook in the midst of his troubles? How was he able to remain so confident in God? Well, actually, it's no secret at all. It's right here in the psalm. David overcame worry with worship. David overcame worry with worship. The secret of David's success in overcoming worry and fear in the midst of incredible and overwhelming problems was passionately seeking God's presence in worship. He overcame worry with worship, and we can too. Now, where am I getting this? Let's explain this. Verses 4 through 6 are sort of the center of the psalm, and let's look at that again. He says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." This is the language of worship. And it goes on, we see it in verse 6, where again he says, "I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord." This is the language of worship. Now, in David's case, we actually know quite a little bit about the specific experience that he's referring to here. And here's what it is. The Bible makes it clear that pretty much the first order of business after David became king in Jerusalem was that he brought the Ark of the Covenant from where it had sort of been in exile, and he brought it to Jerusalem. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, what's that? Now, that's not Noah's Ark, that's a different Ark. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, okay. Raiders of the Lost Ark, the first Indiana Jones movie, okay. That thing. That box, that's what we're talking about. The Ark of the Covenant. Here's what it is. It was a wooden box overlaid with gold, which had been created at the direct command of God. And, I mean, it was beautiful. It was, I don't know, a couple of feet long and, maybe a foot and a half wide and high. And it was overlaid with gold. And it had this cover on it, which had these gold cherubim, these sort of angelic figures looking down on it. It was beautiful. And inside the ark contained the original tablets of the Ten Commandments and some other things as well. But it's not so much about what the ark contained, it's about what the ark represented. For you see, the Ark of the Covenant was the place where atonement was made. It was the place where once a year, the high priest would go in to the tabernacle and later the temple, and he would atone for the sins of the people at the Ark of the Covenant. And not only that, the Ark, we could think of it this way. The Ark of the Covenant essentially was ground zero for the presence of God on planet Earth. Now, God is everywhere. The scriptures affirm that. But in some special sense, the Ark, they kind of thought of the Ark as God's throne on Earth, if you will. Again, ground zero for the presence of God. This is what the Ark of the Covenant is. And it had sort of been in exile. It fell into the wrong hands. David brings it back, and he sets it up in a tent in Jerusalem. And the Bible recounts how David, in this period, after he became king in Jerusalem, he had a habit of going out from his palace, and he would go into this tent, and you could picture him sort of walking through these curtains made of animal skin, and it's dark in there. Maybe it's sort of dimly lit by some lamps, I don't know. And there is this beautiful box, this gleaming gold-covered box representing the presence of God. And David, the Bible tells us, would sit before the ark and worship God. And as he worshiped God, the worry lifted from his shoulders. David overcame worry with worship. What Psalm 27 teaches us is that just like David, if we can learn to worship God, then we too can find the peace and joy and freedom from fear that David had. Now, what do I mean by worship? I just want to kind of define terms here. The essence of this experience, what David is talking about and what we're talking about here, the essence of it is spiritual communion with God. Worship can be defined as any time we intentionally engage with God, responding to who he is and what he has done. Any time, whether it's in a group such as we're doing here this morning, or alone by ourselves, where we take time out for all other activities and intentionally respond to who God is and what he has done. So for us, you know, this could be achieved in a variety of ways. It includes music, you know, singing. I mean, it includes music for David too, right? Verse 6, David is singing, "I will sing and make music to the Lord." We sang here before, we're going to sing after the message. But it's not just music. Worship doesn't just mean music. Worship, as I'm using the word today, can be any time of seeking God in spiritual communion. It overlaps with other spiritual disciplines, such as reading the Bible, meditation, prayer. This is what I mean by worship. We're going to unpack this a little bit more in just a few minutes. David overcame worry with worship, and I believe this psalm would teach us that we can too. And by the way, this is not magic, you know. It's not a quid pro quo. It's not as if God says to David, "Okay, David, you give me worship and I'll give you freedom from fear." No, that's not what it's about. What it's about is this. When we come in contact with who God is, when we read in his word, when we experience who he is and all that he's done, when we understand how much he loves us, then everything else just gets put in its proper place. There's a great Christian man that once said, "The whole of creation is small to the soul that sees the Creator." The whole of creation is small to the soul that sees its Creator. Now, you might be listening to me and thinking, "All right, Mark, are you really saying that if I just sort of, you know, spend 15 minutes a day sort of singing songs and praying and reading my Bible and so forth, that this actually might make a difference in my anxiety level on the day-to-day?" Well, yes, as a matter of fact, that's exactly what I'm saying. I believe that's what this psalm teaches us. And I want to tell you a story from my own life when this became real to me and when the penny dropped. I want to tell you a story. It's actually a story in a story. Many years back, I was 29, and I was having a horrible year. And I was incredibly anxious. There was a broken relationship that was really tearing me up. I had broken up from my girlfriend at the time and really wanted to be back with her, and she wasn't coming back. And not only that, my career at the time didn't seem to be going anywhere. As Matt mentioned, I've been involved in music in the past, and in that period, I was really making a go at it, and things weren't looking good. And I was a wreck. Now, you might be thinking, that's it? You know, you lost the girl and you weren't able to be a rock star, that's it? But I'm telling you, I was a mess. You know, and you know, let this be a comfort to you, because whatever it is you're dealing with, there's no problem that's too small for God. You know, you ever notice pain is like a gas? You know, no matter how big the room, the same volume of pain, same volume of gas fills up the room. That's what pain is like. Whatever pain you're going through today, if it matters to you, it matters to God. You're assured of that. I was a wreck. I had incredible anxiety. I was walking around in a fog for days on end, like spinning these situations. What went wrong? I was a Christian. Tim, I was a worship leader, okay? But the penny hadn't dropped about this, what we're learning today about worship. I had such anxiety, I couldn't sleep. There was an eight-night period where I got a total of 4 hours sleep in 8 nights. It was awful. In the midst of that time, I had a trip planned to England. I went over to England to attend a conference and to meet with someone over there who was a promoter in the sort of the Christian music scene in England. I was going to meet with him and we're going to do an interview and all this stuff. So I went over there and I met with this man. His name is Mike. He's still a good friend of mine to this day. And we're sitting there in the studio and, you know, we had some time to kill before the interview began. And Mike says, can I tell you my testimony? And I said, sure, you can tell me your testimony. Mike proceeds to tell me this heart-wrenching story. And long story short, his wife left him suddenly. It was the worst you can imagine. Comes home one day, there's a, you know, dear Mike letter. She's gone, off with another guy. They were Christians. And Mike is devastated. Now, as I was listening to Mike's story, you know how it is when you're in pain, you feel for other people who are in pain. And I was feeling for this guy. I just met him. But this just sounded awful to me. I said, Mike, what did you do? His response to me, I'll never forget it as long as I live. Mike said, what got me through was worship. That's what he said. What got me through was worship. And my newfound friend Mike began to tell me how he began a discipline in his life of passionately seeking God every day, in season and out of season, no matter what he felt like, no matter how he felt inside. And when he said worship, he made it clear to me he was not singing happy, clappy songs about rah-rah Jesus. He was talking about an experience of spiritual communion with God, no matter how he felt, being honest with God. He was telling me there were days when he couldn't sing, he couldn't even pray, all he could do was weep. And he would sit there and cry for an hour. He said there were days he felt he was literally sick to his stomach from the betrayal and the hurt and the heartbreak. But he said, after about 6 months, his heart was healed in the midst of the worst betrayal of his life. His wife never came back. He'd try as he might, she would not reconcile and she left. But he was different. Mike overcame worry through worship. Now, when I heard this story with my little sort of sob story there, I was cut to the heart. And I went home, I went back to my hotel, and I said, if it could work for him, it could work for me too. So I began to do what Mike had done. I began to build a spiritual discipline in my life, no matter what I felt like, of passionately seeking God every day. Now, I'm a musician, so the music came easy to me. I would sing, but again, it wasn't all these sort of happy, clappy songs. It was whatever I felt like. I would pray to God. I would cry out to God, sometimes argue with God, sometimes complain to God. It's being honest, being intentional. And wouldn't you know, lo and behold, it worked for me too. It worked. A few months after this, nothing had changed. Never got the girl back. My music career, if anything, was looking worse, not better. But I was different. I was different. I was experiencing what Psalm 27 is teaching us. I was experiencing freedom from my crushing anxiety. I was experiencing confidence that no matter what happened, it was going to be okay. I was experiencing perspective. My problems had become small. And believe it or not, I had joy in the midst of my problems. We overcome worry with worship. If it worked for my friend Mike, if it worked for me, it can work for you too. This is what Psalm 27 teaches us today. And I believe Psalm 27 actually helps us to put an even finer point on what this sort of worship looks like. We see here, just for a few minutes, that worship that overcomes worry is intentional, it's realistic, and it's driven by desire.
It's intentional, it's realistic, and it's driven by desire. First, it's intentional. What is your first reaction when you hear bad news or when you're hit by a wave of worry? Think about that. What's your first reaction? Now, what's David's reaction? Notice here, you know, verses 1, 2, and 3, he's talking about the army, he's talking about all this crazy stuff hitting him. What does it say, verse 4? One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. What's David's first reaction? It's worship. It's intentional. Notice there's a preponderance of verbs of intentionality in the psalm, verbs of seeking. Again, verse 4, one thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Again, a verb of seeking. We see down in verse 8, it's very interesting. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Now, this doesn't come out quite so clearly in this translation, but what's going on here in the Hebrew is, it's as if David is taking his own heart by the scruff of its neck and saying, heart, worship. Worship God. It's intentional. In other words, worship's like exercise, okay? You know, if you're like me, and you just, you know, maybe once a month decide to go out and go for a run, you know, it's not going to do you any good whatsoever other than this sort of general feeling of you know, did something good that day. You're going to feel miserable while you're doing it. You're going to be in pain for the next couple of days. It's not doing you any good, you know. But if you're like, you know, ninja guy like Matt over here, you know, and you have a habit every day, you know, of exercise, you know it's going to do you good. That's what worship is like. It needs to be intentional. We need to intentionally seek after God. It's intentional, but more than that, it's realistic. As I said before, worship doesn't always mean, you know, singing happy songs. It's certainly not what we see David doing. Notice there's a shift in tone in this psalm from verse 6 to everything that comes after it. You know, verse 4 and 6, it's very confident. It's very sort of upbeat. Right away in verse 7, there's a shift in tone. He's crying out, hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, right? Be gracious to me and answer me. And down in verse 9, hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help. The Psalms in Psalm 27 and all throughout encourage a brutal, stark honesty with God. And the type of worship that overcomes worry is realistic and honest. One of my all-time favorite quotes about worship is by a scholar who has one of my all-time favorite names of Bible. It's when the guy is Dr. Hughes Oliphant Old. I actually met him. He says this, when the godly weep, they weep unto God. And weeping before God is worship as much as rejoicing before God. The type of worship that overcomes worry is intentional, it's realistic, and at least one other thing, it's driven by desire. It's driven by desire. Verse 4, look. Verse 4 shows us that at the center of David's experience of worship is intense desire for God. Look at this. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. My friends, this is the language of desire. David has been gripped by a vision of the beauty of God. Have you? In other words, there's no sense of bargaining with God. Perhaps in a sense I've done a disservice by presenting things such that, you know, worry is the problem and worship is the antidote to the problem. Please don't mishear me. Worship is not a means to an end. That's what I'm trying to say. Worship is an end in itself. We worship God because of who he is and what he's done. There's no sense of bargaining with God. There's nothing we have that we could give him that isn't his already. Worship that overcomes worry is intentional, it's realistic, and it's driven by desire. Sounds like a tall order. It is a tall order. But there's one more thing the psalm teaches us about worship, which is probably the most important thing, and it's this. How do we get there? How do we become people who, like David, will overcome worry with worship? And this is basically the third point of my sermon. This is what I'm calling the secret behind the secret. We've seen David's situation. We've seen David's secret. Now we're getting at the secret behind the secret. The final thing this psalm teaches us about worship is how we get there. It's the secret behind the secret, and it's this. We enter through the curtain by faith. We enter through the curtain by faith. Now, what do I mean by that? Remember, I've explained to you that the setting that is presupposed in this psalm is this practice that David had of going into the tent and sitting before the ark, right? Now, there is something extremely strange about this. There is something highly unusual and irregular about this, and here's why. The Bible makes it clear that all of worship in the Old Testament was extremely regimented. Not just anyone could go before this ark. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that only one person could go before this ark. It was the high priest. And he could only go once a year for the purpose of making atonement. And there were this incredible series of this ceremony and regulations about how this one person could enter to where the ark was once a year and make atonement. David's not a priest. Why is he doing it? How is he doing it? Now, you could say, well, David's the king. You know, it's good to be the king. You know, king trumps priest. No. It doesn't work that way. Being a king isn't good enough. Commentators are puzzled by this. They're not sure what's going on. Here's what I think is going on. I believe David did it. He entered through the curtain by faith because he knew a time was coming when all of God's people would be priests and that the way into the presence of God would be open to all of God's people. And furthermore, he knew that this would happen through one of his descendants, the Messiah, Jesus. You see, David was familiar with what God had said at the Exodus. Way back in Exodus 19:6, God had said, although the whole earth is mine, you, and this is addressed to the nation Israel, God's people, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But it never happened. Not everyone was a priest, and David knew it has to happen sometime. David further knew. David himself writes in Psalm 110, verse 4, and this is a psalm which is, he's writing to the Messiah, to the coming, his coming descendant, the Messiah. He says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. What does this mean? What is this all about? I'll tell you. This is about David knows that a time is coming when all God's people will be priests. That means when all God's people will have access to the very presence of God through the Messiah. In other words, David enters through the curtain by faith in the Messiah, and so must we. If you're listening to my message this morning and you're not a Christian, you're not yet a believer in Christ, I don't want you to, when this talk about worship, I don't want you to misunderstand me. We're not talking about some experience of like, you know, peace, love, and groovy vibes or communing with God through nature. No. Because don't you see, 1,000 years after David wrote this psalm, Jesus Christ came. And he went to the cross, bearing your sins and mine. And do you know what happened the moment he died on the cross? The Bible tells us in Matthew 27, verse 51, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. This was the curtain which in that time divided this same ark that David is worshiping before from the outside. And the Bible tells us that at the moment Jesus Christ dies on the cross for your sins and mine, the curtain is torn in two. You know what that means? I'll tell you what it means. It means that the way is now open for all of God's people, everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, to enter into the very presence of God. Listen to what the New Testament writer of the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 to 23. He says this, therefore, brothers, listen to what he says, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, that's the place where the ark was, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promises is faithful. Friends, this is how we become people who overcome worry with worship. This is how we become people who are confident and joyful in the face of problems and have perspective. David entered through a curtain of animal skin. We enter through the curtain, which is the body of Christ. David had a box. We have a crucified and risen Savior. David looked on the beauty of gleaming gold. We look on the beauty of the bloody body of the Son of God hanging on a tree, died and risen again for us, for you. And when you see him there, when you experience him there, when you enter through the curtain of his body and believe in him, that's when you become people who, like David, have no fear in the face of enemies. You know, there's a sort of a New Testament equivalent to Psalm 27, and it's found in the book of Romans, chapter 8. And we'll close with this. It says, if God is for us, this is Romans 8, 31 to 39. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then we can have confidence that no matter what happens, as Psalm 27 says, we will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. And we're going to conclude our service as we normally do with a time of worship where we're going to have a chance to really directly put what we've just heard from the Word of God into practice. And we invite you to stand and respond to God for who he is and what he's done. And also at this time, as is our practice, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so if you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you're not living in any known sin unrepentantly, you can come up at any time during the next three songs and partake of the elements at the stations on my right and on my left, and there's one in the back as well. Let's stand and worship the Lord together.